in order to travel and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a question that's asked in the hopes that we would consider if we're there for the right reason, for the right purpose, with the right motives, the right priorities. And it's a question that's asked in the hopes that we would return home with a renewed zeal and a renewed commitment to strengthen our relationship with God, with Jesus Christ, and with our church family, our brothers and sisters in the faith. So let me ask the question, why are you here in Columbus on the Sabbath right now? Why are you here? You know, the church's formal mission statement is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, to make disciples in all nations, and to care for those disciples. That's our mission statement. You know, we have a motto or a slogan you see often. We have it here on the seal that's on the lectern, to preach the gospel and prepare a people. It's kind of a twofold commission. At the local level, the one aspect we probably have the most direct influence and potential involvement in is the latter one, preparing a people, even more so than preaching the gospel. We can prepare a people. But prepare them for what? What are we preparing one another for? You know, it's through God's church that he is preparing future rulers and teachers for his kingdom. We know the verse that talks about a kingdom of priests. In Revelation 5 tells us that we will be kings and priests. Some translation talks about a kingdom of priests or kings and priests. 1 Peter 2 says we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And so we're here to prepare people as we come together each and every Sabbath. So knowing what we're preparing for, what do we do in order to prepare ourselves? I'll give you a hint. It involves a whole lot more than coming to services every week. You often hear me say, you know, you don't enter the kingdom of God getting an A+ in attendance. There's more to it than just attendance. More to it than that. It's like reading a book. You can read a book on a topic and believe you've learned something about a topic, but if you don't put that into action, it's when you put it into action you realize, did I really learn anything at all? Or was it just all theoretical? Was it all just head knowledge? You've heard me say before, I wish I lived in theory, because in theory everything works perfectly. But we don't live in theory, do we? We live in reality. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus Christ explained the type of rulers that we need to be if we're going to be in his Father's kingdom. Mark chapter 10. When James and John requested to sit at the right and left hand of Jesus Christ, notice how he responded to them. Mark chapter 10, and we'll begin in verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us that we might sit, one on your right hand, the other on your left, in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask." Let's just drop down to verse 42. Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of your desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The word for servant there in verse 43, in the New King James, it's servant. In the King James, it's minister. It's diakonos. We get the word deacon from that. That word can mean an attendant. It could be a waiter at a table. It's somebody who's looking after and attending to the needs of others. And he said, those that are going to be rulers in my kingdom are going to be those that look to the needs of others and attend to the needs of others and are servants. You know, the type of leader that God is seeking for his kingdom is those willing to serve. And so our preparation must involve serving. It's why we're here. Otherwise, it's just accumulation of a lot of knowledge. And you'll see as I go through the sermon today, it's when you start putting what you've accumulated into practice is when you begin to realize if you really learned anything at all. As I said last week, my wife and I were watching services, and I chuckled when Mr. Hopkins, I tease him all the time, we tease each other, when he started giving the announcements, and I said to my wife, I said, boy, he's giving it to him. It was about the choir. Remember the choir? Yeah. You're still getting grief over that? But the results were good. He said, you know, a lot of people signed up for the choir. But, you know, he was talking to everybody about the choir, and he was passionate, probably made you feel a little guilty. He's good at that. He makes me feel guilty sometimes. And then Mr. White got up afterwards, and I thought, wow, they're getting a double dose. Man, he's just letting them have it. I'm glad I'm sitting here on a mountain with my wife, and nobody knows I'm not even around. But as I was sitting here thinking about that, I thought, I'd like to take it a step further. Because beyond the choir, there's a lot more we could all be doing as a congregation. You know, the vision statement of the church, the vision statement is a church led by God's Holy Spirit, joined and knit together by what every member supplies and all doing their share, growing in love, fulfill God's great purpose of humanity to bring many sons and daughters to glory. So based on our vision statement, let me ask you this, because we have two statements in there, what every member supplies, what have you been supplying? Every week, when you come here, what are you supplying? The other phrase was doing their share. What share of the load have you carried every week when we gather on the Sabbath? Here's another way to ask ourselves how we're doing in this regard. If everybody served the needs of the congregation in the same manner or with the same amount of time that I do, what would that look like? Well, if you're not doing anything, then that means nobody's doing anything. You see where I'm going with this? Again, it's just a way to kind of examine ourselves. So in the sermon today, I'd like to see what we can glean out of the Bible and the fact that we're here much more than just to be church attendees. We're here to be co-laborers as we strive to prepare a people. Because that is the part of this motto on our lectern here, that we have the greatest chance to influence, even more than preaching the gospel. Every week, we can prepare this group, right, to be future leaders in God's kingdom. I've titled the sermon today, Every Member Doing Their Share. Now, I'm going to start with a humorous illustration. It may be one of the most simple and meaningful stories to illustrate the inherent problems when things are not organized, they're not clearly defined, nobody knows who's doing what, and what happens as a result. The author is anonymous. I'd like to know who anonymous is, because they've got a lot of good stuff on the internet, and their royalties must be way up there. But I've found this several times, but everybody always says anonymous, so I really don't know who wrote this, but I'm sure you may have already heard it. It's titled, Whose Job Is It Anyways? And it's a story of four people. Everybody, somebody, anybody, and nobody. And I'm going to read it slow. If you want this, you can go Google it. You can find it. But if I go too fast, you'll be lost just going slow. There's an important job to be done, and everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Okay, you're with me so far. Everybody's sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry about that because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought anybody could do it, but nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. And it ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could do. So it's humorous, but it illustrates a point. How many times somebody thinks, well, I thought so-and-so was going to take care of that. And so-and-so thought, no, I thought you had that covered. And then nothing gets done. Again, the story is confusing at times. We try to go through it, unless you go through it slowly, but the message is clear. No one takes responsibility, and as a result, nothing gets done. Nothing gets done at all. In a familiar parable in Mark 25, the parable of the talents, notice what we can glean out of this parable. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 14. My goal isn't to guilt you today. My goal is to help you to consider that there's more each and every one of us can do to help prepare people, because we're in this together. Like it or not, we're all in this together. And the goal is to say, you know, what can I do? Can I do more? And there's a flip side to it, which I'll get to in a moment. Matthew 25, verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. And then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. Verse 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And so he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter in the joy of your Lord. Verse 22, he also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And then verse 24, he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew, a better translation would be, I perceived you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. I did nothing with it. I did nothing. I just buried it. That's what he says. I lost my place here. I went and buried it, verse 25, and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered, verse 26, and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew, or again, you perceived, or you thought, that I reap where I have not sown, gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, the Expositor's Bible Dictionary says that the talents are distributed according to the master's evaluation of the servant's capabilities. So he didn't give each one the same amount. He gave them what they were capable of handling. It's kind of like, you know, we always talk about in trials how, oh, God doesn't give us more than we can handle. Well, here's the same thing. He gave to each one what he felt they could handle. He didn't give them any more than he felt they were capable of handling. He gave to one, you know, 5, to one, 2, to one, he gave 1. And so we see this principle again that, you know, he'll give to us what we're capable of handling, and then we're to do with it. In the book of the Message of Matthew, it says both the 5-talent man and the 2-talent man made full and responsible use of what was given to them. Right? They both doubled what they had. Didn't matter that one had 5, one had 2. They just took what they had and they produced from it. And both, as it said, received the identical commendation. Right? Enter into the joy of the Lord. They both got the same, we'll use the word, reward. Although one produced 5, the other 2, it didn't matter. They both took what they had, they doubled it, they got the same commendation. The Message of Matthew says, it's not the quantity of the talents that matters, it's how we use them. You know, we all have different skills and gifts and talents and abilities. What matters is how we use them. He goes on to conclude by saying, it is those who will not try who are condemned. It's the one that didn't try is the only one that was condemned. And so it begs the question, are we trying? What are we doing? How are we serving? You know, God, as I said, has given each one of us different gifts and talents and skills and abilities. We're not all the same. And that's a good thing, because sometimes we need your skill and not mine, or mine and not yours. And so it's good that we have a diversity of skills. But he expects us to use those for the benefit of all. To just not hoard them for ourselves, but to use them, again, preparing a people. Let's continue here in Matthew 25 and pick it up in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left, and the king will say to those in his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For, he says, I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. I had this issue, and you helped me. I had this problem, and you were there for me. You know, we could create a whole list of things that would fall in line with that. And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. It was so much a part of their nature, they had to ask him, well, what are you talking about? Like, when did we do that? Because it was just, they just did it all the time. They looked out for one another. They served and they took care of one another. Verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. I was naked, you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, you did not visit me. I had this issue, you didn't help me. I had this problem, and you weren't there for me. Again, we could make a list of things we could actively be doing and looking out for and caring for one another. Verse 45, then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So again, we see there are eternal consequences to the extent that we strive to look out for one another, preparing a people, serving one another, whatever those needs may be. In 1 Peter 4, verse 10, you know, God expects us to serve one another with whatever gifts that he has given to us. I once had a friend said, you know, my family says, I have the gift of criticism. I said, I don't know if that's a gift or not. But he said, yeah, my family tells me I have the gift of criticism. 1 Peter 4, verse 10. Those aren't the gifts we're talking about. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As each one has received a gift, minister it. That's the same root word there, diakonos. Serve, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. God wants us to serve one another with whatever gifts we may have. Let's go back now to the book of Nehemiah. During the time of Nehemiah, Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, and his army. The people were led into captivity. Those that had returned 70 years later found the city in disarray. The walls were crumbled. And despite them being there after about 150 years, nothing of any substance had been accomplished. And Nehemiah hears about this and makes an appeal to King Artaxerxes to go to Jerusalem to survey what's going on there, to try to get things going. And so Artaxerxes allows him to go. We're going to break into the story in Nehemiah 2 and notice verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. And then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. Verse 15, so I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall, and then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. Verse 16, and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. And so Nehemiah surveys the condition of the situation at hand. He didn't tell anybody why he was there, what he was doing. But after he does that, notice what he does then in verse 17 and verse 18. And he said to them, then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in. How Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me and also the king's words that he had spoken to me. And so they said, yeah, you get right on that, Nehemiah. You go right ahead. You build that wall, buddy. It's not what they said, is it? What did they say? Let us rise up and build. And then they set their hands to do this good work. Nehemiah couldn't have got anything done on his own. But they were inspired enough by what he told them that they said, let us all rise up and build. Do you think every one of them was a skilled craftsman at building? I would argue they weren't. We see in chapter 3 that some did building, some did repairs, some were goldsmiths, some were perfumers, but everybody contributed some way or another to bring about this reconstruction, this rebuilding of the wall. Chapter 3, verse 1, then Elisha, the high priest, rose up and the brethren of the priests and built the sheep gate. They built as far as a tower, verse 2. Next to Elisha, the men of Jericho built, and next to Zechariah, the son of Imri, built. Verse 3, we see the sons of Hasanah built. They built the fish gate. They laid its beams. They hung its doors with its bolts and bars. So you see different skills being used by different people, all contributing to this project. Verse 4, if you look at the latter part of the verse, it talks about some of them made repairs. Right? Next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, made repairs. Verse 6 uses hanging its doors with bolts and bars. Verse 8 speaks of the goldsmith made repairs. The perfumers made repairs. The point is, a lot of different people with a lot of different skills all joined in together to say, let's do this. And they set about to accomplish this. You see over in chapter 6, verse 15, it says the wall was finished in 52 days. Something that hadn't been done in 150 years, and in 52 days, but everybody pitching in, they got it done. You know, God wants us to serve as part of our calling. You know, this, we always say, this is our training ground. You know, and training is part knowledge, studying, learning, right? But then it's also the application of that knowledge. It's through serving that we learn how to get things done. We learn how to plan. We learn how to organize. We learn how to execute tasks, how to execute responsibilities. We learn how to adapt when things don't go the way you plan them. I remember times when, you know, I was in my engineering career, you'd spend 3 years engineering something, and you go out on the construction site, and the building's under construction, and you walk around and you go, that's not supposed to be there. How'd that get there? And then you find out it's something that, you know, the guy's doing steel or whatever got in there ahead of you, and, well, yeah, we can't take that down. It's like, well, I got something supposed to go right through there. So now you have to come up with plan B. You don't learn that from a book. You learn that in the real world when you're staring at it, and now you got to find a way to solve the problem. So again, we learn to adapt, we learn how to organize things, and we learn to be patient with our boss, you know, those over us. We learn to be patient with those under us. You know, if you've ever had people if you run a department, and you give them instructions and they don't do it, and so you remind them again and then they don't do it, and then after about the third or fourth, you find your blood's starting to boil, right? But you don't learn that from a book. You learn that in practice. And serving is a way that we learn all these skills, how to learn patience with those over us, with those next to us, with people under us, You're not going to learn that unless you're actually doing it, spending time, working together, serving together. Let me share a couple examples of people that had the knowledge of how to serve, but in practice failed. These are real stories. My wife and I grew up in a congregation where the floor was tiled, and it was 1 foot by 1 foot, typical tiles, like a cafeteria in a school, because it was a cafeteria in a school. That's how brilliant I am. And we had two crews for setting up chairs. We had the January, March, so we had January and then February. You get the picture. And they alternated months. And on the first Sabbath of the month, it was almost comical to get there early because the two guys in charge of those committees or work parties didn't agree on where the chairs belonged. One guy thought they belonged here, another guy thought they needed to be over on this tile, one tile over. And so on the first Sabbath of the month, when it was, Committee A, or, Group A, they came in and they shifted all the chairs, one tile, all the way to the back of the room. And guess what happened the next month on the first Sabbath of the month? You got it. The other guy came in and they all went back the other way. And this went on for a year. It was funny and sad at the same time. Because they argued about it. Where's the center of the building and all that. Would they have learned that in a book? It's when they were told to serve and do something, and suddenly now this is where they got the knowledge. They know how to set up chairs. That's not that hard. But now you're trying to do it, and you have to execute it. And then, the guy is not doing what you think needs to be done. So that's an example. We also know that in many situations, you have people that don't want to arrive early. It's like, I don't want to be on setup crew. I don't even really want to be on cleanup crew, but I really don't want to be on the setup crew, especially if it's morning services, right? You'll have that. I had another situation some years ago. I walked into services, and somebody on the setup crew was literally screaming at the top of his lungs. This wasn't here. This was back in the Northeast. Screaming. And I mean screaming at somebody because they were 5 minutes late getting there for setup. They were there at 9:30 in the morning. They lived 2 hours from services, right? And they were 5 minutes late because of an accident on the freeway. They leave their home at 7 in the morning to get, or 7:15 to get there at 9:15. And this guy is just going off on them for being 5 minutes late. Do you think you would have learned that in a book? Do you think by just studying how to be a leader, how to serve, how to run a committee, he would have said, oh yeah, I got this, no problem. You see, God has to know, can you handle it? Can you honestly handle it? And so he puts us in situations to see if we can handle it. So we have the knowledge, but can you really handle it if things don't go right? So that was another one that is probably the most memorable to me of situations where, people just couldn't handle it. You see, it's important that we put into practice what we know, and that's what we're here to do. We all claim we want to be kings and priests in the kingdom of God, rulers, leaders, servants in this kingdom, but I am not going to do nothing until I get there. I mean, it just doesn't add up. God has to know. He has to know if you can handle the responsibility or not. And this is where we learn it on a very small scale, very small scale. When Nehemiah told the people that, God's had a hand in this and this is what we're going to do, they jumped up and said, let's start rebuilding. They didn't pull out lawn chairs and umbrellas and start drinking sweet tea and said, you go, boy. Like a bunch of cheerleaders, they said, let's all get in there and get busy and rebuild. It's interesting. You can go through the pages of your Bible and note how many times God will provide us means and resources, but he expects you to do the work. He put Adam and Eve in the garden, not to sit around in the garden. What did he tell them to do? Tend it and keep it. He told Noah, flood's coming. He said, just sit tight, I'll send a boat. No, he said, get busy. And the same is true today. God will give us resources. He'll give us the things that we need, but he expects us to put in sweat equity, some effort, some effort of our own. So often I have a list of things I call the terrible twos that people suffer from. And it's spelled T-O-O-S, terrible twos. We think we're too old or we're too young. We're too this, we're too that, we're too that. And so we don't get involved. And we don't even try. I remember as a child, because even our kids can get involved. You know, I can remember 10 years old, you get to pass out hymnals at church. Seems like a little thing, right? But for a 10-year-old to go, what day am I on? You're looking at the calendar. You're learning that there's a schedule and I have to be there on my day. And then, I tell my mom, we got to get there early because I'm at the door. I'm handing out hymnals, right? But it's even somebody young can be involved and find a way to serve and learn those skills. And it can be developed at a young age. Remember the parable of the talents. Only those that don't try were condemned. Only the ones that didn't try. As long as we're trying, there's hope for all of us, right? Now there's the flip side. The flip side of the scenario is where you have a few people pulling all the weight and they burn out. Because that's the other side of the coin. You'll have a few people trying to get everything done because no one else is jumping in. And they're gonna do it because they want to see that it gets done, and they burn out. Part of the reason my wife and I took off last week was I said, we could go to Sabbath services. Our anniversary was on the Sabbath. I said we could go to services, then we could leave afterwards. We could go here, and I had actually been just sort of mentally just burning out. I just had too many things going on, and so finally Thursday I said, no, and Mr. We're gonna go. And so then we're sitting on this mountaintop, and I'm listening to Mr. Hopkins and Mr. White, and I thought, yeah. That's the other side of this whole coin. You can burn out. If a few people are trying to carry the load, they burn out. And then where are we? If it's a few people doing everything and they burn out, then where do we find ourselves? Notice Exodus 18, because we see an example of that in Scripture as well. Exodus chapter 18. After the Israelites left Egypt, Moses' father-in-law Jethro comes to Moses at the base of Mount Sinai. He brings his wife and his sons with him. Jethro announces that he rejoiced for all the good that God had done for Israel. And we'll break into the story. Exodus 18. We'll begin in verse 13. And here we see some advice that Moses' father-in-law is going to give him. Exodus 18. We'll begin in verse 13. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, what are you doing, Moses? What is this thing? He says, what is this thing that you're doing? Why do you alone sit? And all the people stand before you from morning until evening. And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me. And I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. Jethro's basically going to say to Moses, buddy, you're going to burn out. You can't keep going at this pace. I'm just telling you right now, you got to come up with a better plan. And he's going to give him a recommendation here. So he goes on then to give him counsel. In verse 17, Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Something that just jumped out at me here. We can see about Moses wearing himself out, but it says that he and the people. Imagine standing in line to see Moses and it's like, ran out of time. I'll be back tomorrow. You do that a few days. Don't you think that gets discouraging as well? It's a leadership bottleneck. I'll touch on that here in a moment. Verse 19, listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50, and rulers of 10. And let them, verse 22, judge the people at all times. And then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. And so it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. This is all carrying the load together, people. That's what he's saying. It's about bearing the burden together and not letting Moses alone burn out. Verse 23, if you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace. Some commentaries suggest that's a reference back to Exodus 16:29, I believe, where it talks about the place of peace being a Sabbath rest. So, you know, in other words, by the time the Sabbath comes, you're not burned out. You have a chance to go to a Sabbath rest. So Jethro's advice here is to teach others to do some of the things that you're doing. Don't do it all yourself. You're going to burn out. So you need to find a way to teach others, mentor them, show them how to do things. And that's one of the lessons we glean from the story. No one person can do everything. Sometimes we deceive ourselves into thinking that. It's one of my, you know, if I'm honest with myself, I'm guilty of that all the time. I want something done a certain way. I know how I want it. It's faster for me to do it than to explain it to somebody else, and they're probably going to mess it up anyways. I'm going to have to do it myself. And so underneath all that, let's be honest. It's vanity, right? Let's be honest. Well, because nobody could do it the way I would do it. Now, we never do that in our mind when we're, but that is a part of it. And if you never let somebody do it, they're never going to learn to do it. And then you're always going to be doing it, and nobody else is going to be there. Right? So you can see how this all works together. We have to be willing to let go of things, teach people, be patient, and we have to have people that are willing to step up and learn. So again, it's what we see here is what's often called a bottleneck, a leadership bottleneck. Everything's got to flow through the one guy. And the one guy is busy all the time, so nothing's getting done. You know, one of the things I've appreciated being back in Central Ohio is, you know, each of the three congregations, I have very capable and competent elders that sort of take the burden of a lot of the local things. We talk all the time, but, you know, I work many ways through them because they're here every week. I'm here every other week. And so I don't try to micromanage everything going on. We talk all the time. We spoke this past Monday. It's part of what, I'll get to in a moment, it's part of what inspired me, not only last weekend, but after we talked on Monday, to give this message. But each of the congregations are different, and I rely on the elders in those congregations, and I'll speak to them, and they'll give me feedback on what's happening there, and I let them kind of handle a lot of those things. They bring me the difficult things. There's never difficult things. It's wonderful. I always tell them there's nothing difficult. So, but no, we talk all the time, and I let that work through them, because if it all had to go through me, nothing would get done. Everybody would be bugging me for an answer on this or an answer on that. So the responsible thing to do is give kind of broad guidelines and then let each area kind of do what works. Even if one person could do all the work, it's not in their best interest. And it's not in the church's best interest. Notice 2 Timothy 2:2. 2 Timothy 2:2. There is always a need to develop the next generation. Had a wonderful meeting with the young adults a month or so ago, and this is kind of working sort of off of that with moving forward, and you know, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but I'll comment about that in a moment. Just one verse, 2 Timothy 2:2 says, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." We have got to be preparing the next generation. And it's not just with spiritual messages, but how to care for the congregation, the things that come up that need attention, that happen behind the scenes. As I said, everybody showed up this week and lights were on, AC, everything's wonderful, chairs are here, but who made sure all that was done? And someone's going, I don't know, right? So we'll comment on that here in a moment. But we have got to be looking to the next generation and making sure that we're training and mentoring them and engaging them, you know, to take over. Jethro's advice to Moses was to delegate some matters. And he did that not telling Moses, you're a failure. He just said, Moses, you just can't do it all. You've got to delegate because other people need to learn. And also you're going to burn out. So it's a win-win. You're not overburdened and other people are learning and growing and developing skills. You know, good leaders are always looking for or asking the question, what can we do to improve? What can we do better? In the story of Nehemiah, let's go back to Nehemiah 4. You'll notice there, even that happened in Nehemiah's time. You know, they're busy building and things are going along, and then things happen. And they didn't just stay on course A. They had to make some decisions and they had to change course. They had to improve what they were doing and not just keep doing things the same way. Nehemiah 4, verse 7, now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem. So this is the plot that's developing. And word gets back to Nehemiah on what they're planning to do. Some of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion, verse 8. Nevertheless, verse 9, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set watch against them day and night. So they made a little revision. How do we improve? Well, let's set up watchmen to keep an eye on anybody approaching. But then they didn't stop there. Let's go to verse 16. So it was from that time on that half my servants worked at the construction while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction, the other hand they held a weapon. And we won't continue through there, but you see that, you know, they made, you know, what can we do better here? So they had to revise the plan and make some changes and improve what they were doing. Let's now return to Exodus 18, because it's not good enough to just have an idea, throw out an idea, suggest, as Jethro did to Moses, you ought to do this. You know, it sounds good, but you can't just have an idea. You actually have to put that into practice. Exodus 18, notice verse 24. And so Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law, and he did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men of all Israel and made them heads over people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50, and rulers of tens. And so they judged the people at all times, the hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. And then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. You know, he appointed these people, and they got busy doing their job. And then Moses wasn't burdened with all those smaller matters. You know, there's a couple bits of information we can glean out of this. You know, in Exodus 18:21, we can see that the character of the people needed for a task is just as important, maybe more important, than the skills. Skills can be taught a lot easier than character can be taught or developed. We joked about me building the walls. I can teach you how to build the walls. It's not that hard. The skills are easy to teach. And that's what we see in Exodus, I think it's verse 21, Exodus 18, 21. Select from all the people able men, right? Able men, that word is virtuous. He said able men, virtuous men, God-fearing men, truthful men, haters of covetousness. You pick people with that kind of character, teaching them skills is the easy part. They might have to try it a few times to hone that skill. But we can teach skills. It's hard to teach character. So we see that here in Exodus. The other thing we learn from this as well is that different people are capable of different tasks and different responsibilities. You know, it says that he appointed them over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens, each according to what somebody was capable of managing. Right? He didn't put on something on somebody that they couldn't handle. And so each contributed according to what they were capable of. So where does this all lead us? Where am I going? You probably have an idea. We're coming out of one of those craziest years that we've had in a long time. This last year has been a disruption to routines, if I can just simply put it that way. A disruption to routines that we've had for many years. It's not necessarily a bad thing. Sometimes disruptions are good. In fact, there's a whole management theory on disruptive ideas and disruptive technologies because it forces you to think, you know, why are we doing it this way? Maybe there's a better way. So disruptions aren't necessarily all bad. Sometimes disruptions get us to begin to think, are we being as efficient or effective as we could be? Could we do better? Could we do things differently? What else can we do? How can we improve? But we have got to get back to planning and organizing events and activities, but we don't necessarily want to go back to the same old people doing the same old things that we've always done. Now is our opportunity, as we're coming out of all this, to really think about what do we want to do and who wants to be involved and who wants to pick up a mantle and plan an event or plan an activity, because right now the slate's clean. Remember a couple years ago, we used to get together every December and I'd pull out the annual calendar and we'd start doing what dates we're going to do, what events, and that was great till last year hit and I just ripped that baby up. We haven't done one this year. I still have a blank calendar in my office. I know where I'm going to be every week, but beyond that, we've got nothing else going on. So, as I said, we need to get back to planning activities, but we don't necessarily want to go back to just the same old people doing the same old things in the same old way. You know, just as Jethro told Moses, you know, find other people, delegate responsibilities, train them, mentor them. Now, the young adults told me when I met with them that they're ready, but then they said, well, what can we do? And I went, let me get back to you. I told the elders, I'm gonna fess up on myself here. I've been here 6 years, and I still don't know who does what. That's my fault, probably. But again, we should all know who does what, so we know who to go to when we have a question or an idea. But we got to begin planning for our future. We can't wait until it's forced on us because somebody dies or they burn out, and suddenly who's going to take over that? Well, I will, but I don't know anything about it. He knew all of it. We can't wait for that. We just can't wait for that. Notice Philippians 2, verse 1. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. I'm excited about the potential we have here in the congregation locally with all the demographics. We've got a lot of people with a lot of years of experience, or deacons and elders and others that have served and carried the mantle. We've got young adults who are willing to take on responsibilities. And, you know, and I told them, I said, you know, I'm not going to expect that. You know, I understand you want your freedom, right? You're a young adult. You want to go to events and activities, and that's okay. Just make sure someone's covering for you that week. That's all it takes. We don't want you to feel like suddenly, you know, because I've had that in other areas. I had people that were afraid to commit to anything because they were afraid they were going to be stuck there every week and they didn't want to commit to that. Those are minor things that we can hone as we go forward. Philippians 2:1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's what I'm talking about. That we would be working as a congregation to prepare people, prepare ourselves, and prepare this congregation. Remember at the beginning of the sermon, I said our vision statement, a church led by God's Holy Spirit, joining it together by what every member supplies, all doing their share. And then I asked you these three questions. I'll say them again. What have you been supplying? What share of the load have you been carrying? And if everybody served the needs of the congregation in the same manner, with the same amount of time or effort or energy that I do, what would that look like? So if I'm doing nothing, then that means everybody's doing nothing. That means there's our answer. So we're not that bad, but it's worth considering. In Ephesians chapter 4, which is part of the vision statement, we'll read what it says in Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Some translations say pastor teachers. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, that, again, same words, the work of service, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So I'm going to rattle off, just so you've got it going on in your head, some of the things that are pretty common in every congregation that have to get done on a weekly basis. Now, we have it a lot easier than many congregations, most congregations, because with a building, we can leave a lot of things set up and just walk out the door and come back next week. But have you ever stopped to consider who makes sure the hall's clean when we arrive? Somebody did. Do you know who it was? Who made sure everything was clean, vacuumed, straightened, ready to go? Who cleans up when we leave? Now, if it's the same person before we get here and the same one afterwards, that could be a long day, right? Who makes sure the chairs are all neat and all that set up? Who makes sure that we have seats for our families with small children? Who makes sure the mother's room is stocked and the restrooms are stocked and everything is clean? Who does those things? Again, you may not even know who it is. Who makes sure the heat or the AC is functioning, right? One of those things that we always every year comes up, whether it's too hot or too cold. Who greets our visitors? Who ushers people to see? Do we have ushers and visitors and greeters? And who are they? And maybe you want to be a part of that. Who makes sure the stage is set? There's water on the lectern, whatever we need. Who does all that? Who organizes special music? Who organizes Sabbath school? Who makes sure those things are done? And of course, who wants to start planning activities? I hope anybody here would want to get going. Here in Columbus, we have added things, right? Who cuts the grass? Who takes care of the landscaping? Who does the building maintenance? Who does the repairs? Who does the painting? These are all things that need to get done. So, in the coming weeks, I spoke with the elders here, and this past Monday, and in the coming weeks, we're going to do a few things. I've asked them to prepare the last known org chart we have of who did what. And we're going to start with that, and then I want to have a deacons and elders meeting and gather all those people together who've been doing a lot of things for many years. And I want to begin by asking them, you know, do you want to continue? Are you ready to pass the baton? Do you want to add people to your staff so you can mentor? Because that's really what we want. We want to mentor. We want the skills and the knowledge of people that have done things for many years to be able to mentor a new generation to begin to do some of these things. And then after we do that, we'll have opportunities for people to sign up and serve and be more a part of what's going on here. We can have different crews doing different things, and they can coordinate things themselves. We have to proactively plan for the future of this congregation. I don't want to wait till it's a crisis and keep people, you know, burn out. Somebody has a stroke and they can't function anymore. God forbid somebody dies. We don't want that. But we got to have a means to move forward. And now's the time to do it. Well, we've got healthy people that are working and serving and willing to do that. I want to conclude in Hebrews chapter 11. Again, I appreciated the comments last week, and I understand we have more people that jumped into the choir, and I'm really happy to hear that. I actually texted those guys during services. I don't know if it interrupted anybody, but I said, I'm all in favor for what Jim's saying. So he's got hard evidence that I was supportive of what he was saying. But, you know, to put it in context, the Mansfield congregation, where we'll be next week, they have roughly 35 people attending, and they have a choir that's 29 people. It's almost comical when I announce special music and everybody walks up and I'm sitting out there. But I don't care. I don't care. 29 people out of 35 are in the choir. Go for it. That's great, right? So I'm just glad that we've got more people willing to do that here and step out and learn and develop that and just grow in that area. But Hebrews 11 is that we call it the faith chapter, triumphs of faith, heroes of faith. There's a lot of names that we give to this chapter, but notice what we know about them is these are people that obeyed God even when they didn't know the consequences for what they were going to do. They just stepped out again in faith. They considered themselves pilgrims, right? They weren't dwelling on this life. They were preparing themselves for God's kingdom. Hebrews 11, Notice verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So I would hope that we would all begin to start thinking about how we might be able to serve. Obviously, we know some people have limited capacities, whether it's health or other matters, but there's a lot of ways people can serve and things that aren't so physically involved. People write cards. People can, my wife and I were talking about, you know, people that make it a point to be praying for people all the time. There's a lot of different ways to serve. But we are here to answer the question I asked in the beginning, because God wants us to learn to serve, because that's what we're going to be doing as kings and priests in his kingdom. Jesus Christ himself said, "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves?" And of course, most would think it's the one who sits at the table, but he said in Luke 22:27, "I am among you as the one who serves."